they were looking at the roles of people who had given, and they noticed one person very conspicuously was missing from that, and that was the richest guy in town. And everybody knew that this certain lawyer just made a lot of money. In fact, they did a little investigating, kind of their chief money raiser did some investigating. He said, this guy is making about $1 million a year, and it's unbelievable that he doesn't give. And so he set up a meeting with this lawyer, and he came to his office, and he said, I'm with the United Way, and I just want to know something. I've done some research. Why don't you give a penny to our organization? And the lawyer said, well, you've done some research, have you? Well, did you know that my mother is in a nursing home dying with Alzheimer's and is alone and has no one to take care of her? And the gentleman said, I didn't know that. He said, well, did you know that my brother is a disabled war veteran and came back from Vietnam, not whole in his body and not whole in his mind, and lives a terrible existence, just basically subsisting on the kindness of others? Did you know that? And then the man really started to stammer. He said, well, sir, I'm sorry, I've not done all my research. And he said, well, did you know that my brother-in-law is a drunk and was terrible to my sister and has left them alone? She has three kids that she has to take care of all by herself. He said, now, if I don't give a penny to any of those people, what makes you think I'm going to give to your organization? I hope you've been enjoying these lessons in the book of James. I don't know if enjoying is the right word, because James is kind of like that money raiser. He kind of gets in our face and goes, where are your deeds? Where is your faith really real? The problem with James is that he says things that are true, but not are really that pleasant to hear. He tells it like it is, and he doesn't seem to really care how it makes you feel. And so last week we learned that James doesn't care much about appearances. He's not interested in the perception of your faith or how it looks on the outside. He wants to get right down to the heart of your faith. And he knows that many of us, and this is hard to hear, many of us are just kind of faking our way through this Christian life and through our Christian walk, and it's hard to hear. And so James says this today, says another word to us that's very difficult to hear. If you're in James chapter 2, let's start in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that what his faith and his actions, they were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed and God credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Let's pray together. Father God, this is a powerful word this morning, and I do not want to get in the way of it. Father, would you speak your message boldly to us? Would you speak it boldly through your messenger this morning? Father, help us to hear the words that you have to say. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I love that video, and I've, if you're like me, you bristled a little bit with the math and the arithmetic, and your brain, for me, went right back to seventh grade algebra, and I'm just going, oh yeah, you got to take from the other side, you got to do it to the other, and so maybe you missed it a little bit in the mathematics and the arithmetic, but what that video is saying is basically this: which side of the equation does works belong on? And it really is kind of an age-old discussion, or even an argument, you could say. Because some people have said, well, if you go to Romans chapter 3, I think along about verse 28, Paul makes a very unequivocal statement about faith. He says this, For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then you read James 2:24, which says, you see that a person is considered righteousness not by what they do and not by faith alone, and you're tempted to go, uh-oh, this is one of those contradictions. I've heard about these for years. The Bible is full of contradictions, you know? And one of these days, you're going to come headlong into one, and you're going to question your faith, and you're going to leave, you know, you're going to leave the church, and you're going to beat your wife, and terrible things are going to happen because of these contradictions that are all throughout the Bible. I want to tell you this morning, this is not one of those contradictions. You can just settle down. You got nervous. I could see it in your eyes, right? You're saying, Jeff, how do you reconcile Paul saying, hey, it's all faith, and James seems to say, hey, it's all works? Well, they're not really saying either one of those things. Take these two verses and you say, well, which is it? It's an either-or proposition. But I don't believe that's true. I believe Paul and James could hear one another's words and both look at each other and go, yes, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Who was Paul talking to? When Paul says, we're saved not by these works of law, he's talking to a very specific group of people, and they were called the Judaizers. And these were people who had grown up in the Jewish faith, had come to know Christ, and said, Christ is great, but you've got to keep doing all the things that the Jewish law told us to do. Which meant, if you came to faith in Christ as an adult male, you needed to be circumcised. Speed bump for some people, okay? Let's just be honest. And they're saying, well, hey, we're not going to let anybody in to the crowd, to the club. We're not going to let anybody into the game who doesn't first go back and do all of these things that the law told us to do. And Paul says, you're foolish. If you think by circumcising yourself, you can add anything to the salvation of Jesus Christ, he actually says it this way, you ought to go the whole way and just cut the whole thing off. Paul did not mince words. Paul said things boldly. And so Paul's pushing back against this idea that somehow that we can manufacture our faith, that we can do enough good things, that we can somehow merit our faith. And James is saying, well, here's the problem. Some people have come to faith in Christ and said, great, I believe, I've confessed, I've done all the things that you told me to do, and now I can live however I want. I could disregard everyone around me. I could live on my own terms. Well, I just want to show you a few passages of Scripture where Paul says it's not just about faith, it's also about works. Real quick, Galatians 6, if you want to turn there, if not, it's up on the screen. Galatians 6, 9, Paul says, let us not become weary in doing good. That's works. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Now listen to this. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. He says it even more passionately in Titus chapter 3. Actually, it's a continuation of a thought in Titus 2, but we don't have time to read the whole thing. In Titus 3:4, he says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Just stop there for a minute. Who does it sound like is doing the work? Sounds to me like God's doing the work here. But then look what Paul says. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that you who have trusted in God may be careful to what? To devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Paul says, in essence, what James says, if you've been saved, then you've been saved to do good works. In fact, James would say, if the works aren't there, have you really been saved? I mean, look at that first example that he gives. Go back to verse 15 of James 2. He uses this example. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food, and you say to them, go in peace, be warm and well fed. Now, go in peace, be warm and well fed is like us saying, how's it going? Nice day we're having. I don't know what your common greeting is. How are you doing? Howdy. I don't know what you say. But it would have been a common greeting for their culture. So you would have seen somebody and said, go in peace, be warm and well fed. And he says, everybody says this, but if you really mean it, if you really mean it, then you're going to do some things. Because he says this, faith is productive. Number one, faith is productive. James says, if you believe, then you will do. Faith is a verb. Real faith works. It produces something. Great story about St. Francis of Assisi. He invited this young monk to join him on a trip into town to preach. And the young monk was so honored, he quickly accepted. He was excited about his day that he would spend with Francis. And all day long, they walked through the streets and they rubbed shoulders and visited with hundreds of people. And at the end of the day, they headed back home. And however, not once had Francis talked to anyone about the gospel. And the young monk finally said, he said to Francis, I thought we were going into town to preach. And St. Francis said, my son, we have preached. We were preaching while we were walking. We were seen by many and our behavior was closely watched. And he said this, it is of no use to walk anywhere to preach unless we preach everywhere we walk. James says, your words about what you believe are useless unless you have the deeds to match. Everywhere we go, we're proclaiming a message by the actions we take or don't take. James goes back to the example of the least of these. Remember in chapter 1, he said believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. In chapter 2, he says don't show favoritism. If a rich guy comes into church, don't give him the best seat. When a poor guy in rags say, sit here at my feet. He says in verse 5 of chapter 2, has not God chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith? You can learn a lot about someone by how they treat the least important person in the room. John would say it this way, and I love his words in 1 John 3:17. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in that person? John goes a step further. He questions whether or not God even resides in you. If you can look at people who are living in poverty, who are living in need, who are in brokenness and hurt and pain and despair, and do nothing for them. He says, dear children, verse 18, listen to this. Let us not love with words or speech, but with action and truth. Strong words. Strong words. But they're telling. If God really is in us, then we will be moved to action. It will produce action in our lives. That common greeting, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, meant something when you actually kept somebody warm and well fed. It wasn't just a greeting. It wasn't just Merry Christmas. It wasn't just Happy New Year. It wasn't just Happy Easter. It was something that really meant something when there was words and acts and acts of love produced from the heart of the person who said it. Number one, faith is productive. Number two, faith is profitable. James says that works complete our faith. It finishes it out. It makes it that much better. It doesn't matter what we think or feel. If it doesn't show up in our works, works move us along to a different place. Let's go to verse 20 of chapter 2. James doesn't, I would not want to be friends with James, because James would always tell you when something made you look fat. I mean, he would just tell you right out. And he says, you foolish person. Quit combing your hair over. You're going bald. I mean, he just says it, right? He says, you foolish person. He doesn't say the thing about being bald. You thought it was in there. I'm sorry. He says, you foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. James kind of goes, I mean, he goes to the greatest example of faith that his hearers could think of. He goes to the, if there's a grand poobah of people who believe in God, Abraham is it. I'm just going to try to make it something you can relate to. If the believers were Dallas Cowboys fans, then Abraham was Tom Landry. Ah, you get it now, okay? He was one of the most highest esteemed people that he could give an example of. So he says, when did Abraham receive his faith? How does Abraham get to be this great, faithful person? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, it says that God said and Abraham believed. God said and Abraham believed. God said, go, and Abraham picked up and went. And Abraham said, where are we going, God? He said, you'll know when you get there. He says, what are we going to do when we get there? He says, I'll tell you when we get there. He says, how's this going to work, God? And God says, I'm not going to tell you. And Abraham went anyways. In that great chapter of Hebrews 11, where there's just this cavalcade of faithful people, do you notice how it captures their faith? It always captures it with an action. So-and-so was considered righteous by what they did. Hebrews 11, 8, this is how Abraham is listed in that group. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land. And skip down to verse 11. Sarah's mentioned here. And by faith, even Sarah, who was well past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. When we believe, we do. Our faith is profitable. It moves us into a deeper level of faith. If our faith is completed by works, then it can also die through an action and apathy. I was telling the story just a few weeks ago of the young lady who converted to Islam. Grew up in the church, there three times a week, parents raised in the church, the whole thing. She converted to Islam because this. She said, "You never asked me to do anything. As a church, you never asked me to do anything. You only asked me to believe or agree or assent, but you never asked me to do anything." Paul said it himself. He said that actions are vitally important to growing a faith. It's why in Galatians 5, 6, he says, "For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." You want a better example? Jesus said, "Hey, if you don't believe me, if you don't believe the things that I said, then just look at the things that I've done." And in John chapter 14, verse 11, he says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." Then he says this, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me, whoever has faith in me," Jesus' words, "whoever believes in me will do the works." If you believe in me, you will do the works. Very few times in Scripture does Jesus ever say, "These are the people who are going to go to heaven and these are the people who are going to go to hell." Very few times. He reserves his most harsh judgment for people who were religious people. People who said that they believed in God and were even pretty passionately devoted to believing in God, but they were not passionately devoted to following God. And so in Matthew 25, he says, the people that are going to go to heaven and the people that are going to go to hell, the difference is going to be on what you did for the least of these. I love the way one writer rewrote Matthew 25. They said it this way: "I was hungry, and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. I was in prison, and you crept off quietly to your chapel, and you prayed for my release. I was naked, and in your mind, you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your own health. I was homeless, and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so close to God, but I am still very hungry and very lonely and very cold." Some Christians might become anxious when you read that. And you might ask, what if I'm not doing enough good deeds to please God? I love how Brandon said it this morning. It's possible to ask the wrong questions in life, and that's the wrong question. The question should be this: since good deeds please God, how can I do more of them? How can I be all about good deeds? Faith produces action. Action completes our faith. And the really great news, this is it. This is the last thing I want you to hear this morning. Faith is possible. Faith is possible. Faith in Jesus Christ is available to everyone. There's not a group of spiritual elite who excel at this. There's not just some people who are wired to be better givers or to be better servants. He says this is available to absolutely everyone. And so James says, you want to know how I know that? He says in verse 25. He says, if I can use the example of Abraham, some of you are not Abraham. Let me use the example of someone else. And in verse 25, he says, "In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction?" As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Okay, if Abraham is Tom Landry, Rahab the prostitute is Barry Switzer. That's what I came up with. I had to find an analogous relationship. And here's the relationship. Barry Switzer, we know, OU coach. Okay. And he coached the Cowboys. And he coached for just a short time. But in his short time, even he won a Super Bowl. Okay? And it wasn't because Barry was a great coach. It was because Jimmy Johnson was a great in the draft. And I've digressed here and I could go on. But I'm just telling you, it wasn't because Barry Switzer was a mastermind of defense and offense. And James says in the same way, he says, even Rahab the prostitute, the person to be most despised, the person most outside of the inner circle, the person furthest away from God, is in the roll call of faith. She's mentioned. She's mentioned with Abraham and David and Isaac and people who are just, Samson, who are just monsters of faith. She's in the line. So James says, it's possible. It's possible for you. I came across this week, story I want to close with, and it's the story of a man who was very close to many in this church, Byron Nelson. We have streets and high schools that bear his name. His house is still out there. On the way home, I see his house, and I think of him often. And just a few years before Byron died, I loved what Rick actually said at Byron's funeral about him. He said, there were many men in this life that were better golfers than Byron, but there were no golfers who were better men. And that's just true. He was a great, great man of God. He's in my Hebrews 11. But he gave this great interview just a few short years before he died. 2003 to Golf Digest. And I think they just asked him a few questions and then just ran the tape recorder and let him talk because he made a lot of different statements. One of them was this. He said, swing the club as though you were driving 60 miles an hour on the freeway. Not too fast, not deathly slow. Once in a while, if the risk isn't great, you can push your swing to 70, but never go faster than that. At my best, I could go 80 on occasion, but that's too fast for the average golfer. It's good advice. He said, as movies go, you can't beat the sound of music. When Julie Andrews sings, it just lifts me up. He says, I love chickens. Now, Byron was a little bit all over the place in this interview. He says, I love chickens. At one point, I had 17,000 laying hens. They're so friendly once you get to know them. They'll gather at your feet and talk to you the way you could almost understand them. Not everybody thinks chickens are special, but I put them right behind horses as my favorite animal. Then he says, you can ask me, how do I slaughter those chickens if I love them so much? Well, I'm not in that part of the business. My chickens lay eggs for me, and eventually I change them over. I sell them to somebody. At that point, my chickens, well, they just go. Cows, on the other hand, are just cows, and I like beef. Beautiful, beautiful man. He makes this statement, and I want to close my thoughts with this morning. He says this. He says, in these troubled times, there are people who haven't been religious, who are thinking about joining a church. That can be confusing because there's so many churches to choose from. And then Byron says this, my advice is to choose one that is active in the community. The doctrine is important, but helping people is sure to please the Lord. Of all the great advice, of all the great tips that Byron ever gave, I think that's his best. James says this. He says, you're called not so much to do great things, but as to be a great person. And that person is Jesus Christ. You were called to be Him in the world. The church of Jesus Christ is the resident presence of Jesus in the world. And that's a foundational principle of what we call incarnational Christianity. It doesn't aim to get people to God. It aims to bring Jesus to them. As God's redeemed people filled with His Spirit, we are people of destiny, purposely placed by God deep inside our culture. And James says the way that we do that strategically is we go and we serve in the name of Christ. And so we do things like offering pillows and blankets and cereal and toilet paper to people who are rebuilding their homes in West Texas. And so we feed those who are hungry. We'll do that this afternoon in our life group. We'll do what many other life groups do, which is make sandwiches that go down to the Union Gospel shelter in Fort Worth that will feed 100 hungry people this week because we love Christ. I want to encourage you with these words. This week, go and be Christ in the world. And may your faith be productive, and may it be profitable. But most of all, I want your faith to make it known to the world that it's possible. The greatest message that I could give to anybody is that if God could love me, if God could use me, He could love and use you. That's our prayer. If you have a spiritual need this morning, we would sure like to meet it. If you'd like to be baptized or place membership and become a member of this church, if you'd like for us to pray for you and just to go to the Father on your behalf for anything, we're going to offer this time right now as we stand and sing.